Well, friends, today we turn our attention to our Lord's baptism. I want you to see and I want you to think and process how, once again, the Bible uses a single word and it's connecting it in relation to God, in relation to Christ and Christ's baptism, and also is preparing the way and laying forth critical teachings that will be built upon in the early church as now they are given the command to go into all the world and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Today, friends, we come back once again and we're kind of getting situated and getting our feet wet in this unique book, this unique historical document, the Gospel according to Mark. Last week, we focused on the person of Mark and some of the circumstances of the probable writing of this document. We remember that probably this document is composed in Rome as a result of the eyewitness accounts and the firsthand preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. Mark is a close associate. Indeed, Peter calls him my son, quite possibly because he was involved in Mark's conversion out of Old Testament rabbinic Judaism into the Christian faith. He came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, one of the things that's remarkable, we see this also in the Gospel of according to Matthew, is that the gospel begins at the beginning. And I want you to notice this phrase and think about the redemptive historical significance of Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, friends, there is an important parallel between the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. Because God created the world and everything in it. When the world falls into sin, he does not merely abandon his creation, but he comes to his creation. He cries out to his creation. He redeems his creation with his own blood. God, in Christ, shed his blood that we might be redeemed. Now, from the opening verse, our attention is directed to the Son of God. He's called the Lord here in verse 3. And I want you to notice, and this is going to be a theme all the way through the book, that Jesus' ministry is presented as intensely personal and extremely active. There's this word, I hope you noticed it even in our reading today. Four times we read the word immediately. And if you've never done this, I would really encourage you to do a word study through the book of Mark, just looking for the word immediately. No less than 42 times Mark uses the word immediately to describe events. This is more than all the rest of the New Testament uses the word. This is a word, and again, I think of impetuous Peter. Peter, who does things immediately. He speaks and eventually will think about what he's saying. He's running around trying to get people sorted out. And Peter has to come to grips with the fact that he can't do things immediately. But Jesus can. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus? And literally, in a day, there are 100 unique events that happen. And Jesus is here, and he does this miracle, and then he comes over here and he preaches that sermon. Then, just for kicks, in the afternoon, he walks on the water. And then in the evening, he raises someone from the dead. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be a disciple of the Messiah? Friends, Jesus' ministry was busy. And so today we come to, if you will, the starting line. I remember several times being in races that were actually started off with a starting gun, and every moment mattered, and you had to be ready when the time came for the race to begin. Today we see Jesus come, if you will, to the starting line, to the inauguration of his public ministry. This is our Lord's baptism. And today I want to call your attention to the baptism of Jesus, and then to the baptism of the early church, and then hopefully we conclude by focusing on your own baptism. Today you're called to remember what Christ's baptism means, and also the message our baptisms proclaim to us and to the world. So we begin today, point number one, at the place of Jesus' baptism. In verse 9, we see a very specific reference. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is following up on verse 4, where we learn in verse 5, that Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this is kind of like saying something happened along the Kansas River. The Kansas River is not just one place. It's not that you name the name and then you know exactly where that happened. And so there are actually numerous sites claiming to be the site where Jesus was baptized. And interestingly, if that river is also an international boundary between a Jewish state and an Islamic state, and there's tanks buried down in the dirt on either side ready to shell each other, and then there's minefields laid around the archaeological site, you can see how over a generation or two, that wouldn't be a particularly popular tourist destination. And so, fascinatingly, this site was all but forgotten. Well, then a few years ago, there was a Catholic monk who met with the King of Jordan, and they began to have a conversation. And I think the Kingdom of Jordan realized, we can get in on this Christian tourism to the land of Israel. I think that was the motivation. But all of a sudden, there was a tremendous amount of archaeological work being done, not up north in Galilee, where there's another site that claims, this is where John baptized. And interestingly, that was not in a minefield, and people could get, at least on the Israeli side, to that location. And so that was a popular place, and people would often go there, and many people would somehow be baptized in the Jordan River, where Jesus himself was baptized. I'm not going to go into great detail today, but I want you to be aware that within the last 10 years, there has been a tremendous amount of development of a place called the baptism site of Jesus. This is a place recognized by Roman Catholics, by the Eastern Orthodox Church, by all different types of branches of the Christian church. There's a fascinating site I would encourage you to go visit with understanding. It's very ecumenical. It's actually posted by the Kingdom of Jordan, but it's baptismsite.com. And I also want to encourage you, as you just kind of think about some of these places, type in on Google Maps, baptism site of Jesus, and it should take you right to that place just north of the Dead Sea. And this is a place, and I think it's important that we be aware that this is a well-established archaeological site that that for centuries and centuries was a very popular place. There's no less than 4 different churches that were built in this location dating back to the 4th century AD. there's tradition at least that Elijah's cave was in this location. Other things. Jesus went to a very public place for his baptism. And the place of Jesus' baptism was a place of renewal. It was a place of new things that God was doing. It was at this place that Israel, after wandering in the wilderness and after receiving the teaching of Moses there in Shittim, they, under Joshua, then crossed through the River Jordan, going in to the promised land. It was here that Elijah and Elisha came, and Elijah took his cloak, and he whacked the water, and the water split, and they went through, and then he was taken up to heaven in a chariot. And then Elisha now had that cloak, and he also hit the water of the river, and it split again. This is a place, friends, where God's power was keenly understood and keenly pondered. This was a place where if God was on the move, he would work at a place just like this. And so Jesus goes there. It says in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And notice Peter's not going to go into the details of the birth narrative of Jesus, but he is nonetheless saying, oh, there's a story there. Mark doesn't say a thing about Jesus' birth, about his infancy, or even about his life as a young man. He begins here at this place along the Jordan River. Verse 10, it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Friends, this is now where the starter's pistol has cracked. And now the ministry of our Lord begins. But notice that we are directed to the place of Jesus' baptism. This brings us to the second point this morning, that is the persons signified in baptism. We need to see and we need to ponder the fact that in a unique and a powerful way, the triune God is visibly and audibly present at Jesus' baptism. Remember that at the end of his ministry, Jesus will say, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the mark of Christian baptism, that we are baptized into the name of the triune God. And Peter wants to record for us, not only did Jesus commission us to go and baptize in the triune name, but that he himself was baptized in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. Again, it's apparently as he's coming up out of the water, probably walking back onto the bank after being baptized by John, that then something happened. I don't know what was visible. I don't understand how this is physically possible, but the heavens were being torn, and this is a good translation of the Greek word here. The emphasis is on the violence of this. They were being torn open. And then from out of that tear, whatever it is, the Spirit visibly comes and descends on Christ. Notice the Spirit doesn't say anything, but the Spirit comes. And those who see this miracle understand that Jesus is filled with the Spirit in fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament. And then a voice came from heaven. And here's the voice of the Father. You are my beloved Son. with you I am well pleased. What do you learn about the character of God in these words? What is it that God's communicating about himself, about his nature, as he's now pronouncing about the Messiah? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Notice that first we learn this is the voice of the Father, a voice from heaven, the place where God dwells, that God the Father and God the Son are in this most intimate and personal relationship. By the way, I want to address fathers and sons here. Do you understand that in using these words, Father and Son, God is taking the relationship between you and your dad, between you and your son, or maybe multiple sons, and he's using that personal relationship in order to communicate something not only to believers, but to the world. What happens when fathers abandon their sons? What happens when sons despise their fathers? What happens when a culture says, oh, fathers really are not necessary? Friends, the gospel is demeaned. Consider that here we have the eternal fatherhood of God related to the eternal sonship of the Son. It's not as though God has a kid. That's not the point here. This is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. This is not part of the creation. This is, we are learning something about the Creator God. He's teaching us here at the baptism site of Jesus. So baptism is into the triune name of the triune God. The Father announces his love for the Son. He gives us confidence that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Son is walking in sinless perfection. What holy God could say, I am well pleased if there is any taint of sin in Jesus' life or being? The coming of the dove speaks of God's bringing peace and power, preparing, equipping his Son to endure the rigors and the challenges, indeed the blasphemies and the persecutions, and ultimately the death of his public ministry. Oh friends, see your Savior himself baptized, not because he had original sin, but because he is the cornerstone of the church in the world. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is made of stones, but there's one stone that defines the whole rest of the superstructure. That is the cornerstone. Sometime go downtown and look at some of the interestingly inscribed cornerstones in downtown Topeka. There's some really interesting ones. You can learn when the stone was laid, who was in whatever office when it was laid. Children, some of your schools have a cornerstone somewhere in the school. And they're not really as important as they used to be because of modern methods of engineering and of building. But that cornerstone is tremendously important because it's defining the elevation. It's defining the relation to the points of the compass. It's defining the squareness of the building. All of those things related to the cornerstone. And notice the cornerstone is a stone. Here we have reference to the full or true humanity of Christ. That he is one of us. That he was That he was not some kind of alien coming in to save us, but that he was from among his brothers. That we are his brothers and sisters. And now he is partaking of this sign of blessing from God. And I think that the most important thing that Peter is pressing upon us here is laid out there in verse 8. These are in the words of John the Baptist as John prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so for those who name the name of Christ in this place today, I want to ask you, have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That when we talk about improving your baptism, part of that is remembering that you were baptized in the past. Whether that's as a believer, whether that's as an infant, that you were baptized, that Christ marked you, that the element used is water. But remember, friends, this is always true with the sacraments, that we get obsessed with the elements rather than the things those elements are pointing us toward. Remember that the essence of improving your baptism is remembering that, like Christ, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of the prophecies of the prophet Joel, has been poured out on all flesh. The result of the Holy Spirit being poured out is that sons will prophesy and old men will dream dreams. People will see visions. Because the Spirit has been poured out, we will be transformed and live differently before the great and coming day of the Lord. Well, this leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is the proclamation of the baptized. So we've seen the place of Jesus' baptism. We've seen the person signified. And now I want you to notice that now we turn the attention to a message. In verse 14, it says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now here's Jesus. He now has been baptized. And now what is it that he's doing? He's going into a place, and there he is proclaiming the gospel of God. Now you should know that the word here, the Greek word, is keruso, and sometimes it's translated proclaiming, sometimes it's translated preaching. And it's the same Greek word. It depends upon the context. But that word is used over and over and over throughout the Gospels. It's one of the most regularly used words in all four of the Gospels. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. And we, friends, also have a proclamation that we are called upon to make. Are you ready? Are you prepared to boldly proclaim the gospel into which you've been baptized? Jesus was baptized into a ministry, and we also are baptized into a ministry. Now, there's a particular duty. There's a particular priority of place given to ministers of the gospel, to elders of the church. They are in a unique way called to preach the gospel. But all of us are called to this proclamation of the gospel of God. What is this proclamation? Look at the content of it. Right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, according to one of the apostles who was there with him from the beginning. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. That can be translated, the kingdom of God is near. That is, that in the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. It's not as though somehow using our unaided human reason, we ascend our way to God. But rather, it's that God, because he is the King, the Creator, the King who creates, in fact, that he breaks in to his creation. And the means that he uses is the gospel of God. Have you acknowledged your sin? Do you make it a pattern and a habit to acknowledge your sin? Is repentance an ordinary part of your life? To believe the gospel is to acknowledge that you are in need. We can say with confidence, faith alone is what saves, but faith, when it's confronted, when it's reminded of sin, is submissive to God. It lets God be God, and it walks the sometimes difficult road of repentance. Friends, to be a Christian is to be repenting. Martin Luther, one of the first of the 95 theses, he lays out the doctrine that the entire Christian life is to be one of repentance, of acknowledging my sin, of turning from my sin and learning more and more to walk in the ways of Christ. Where has God had you on his workbench? Where is God convicting you? Do you dismiss and turn away from that sin? Do you deceive yourself? Or do you acknowledge and repent of your sin and believe anew and ever more deeply in the gospel of Christ? Friends, this is the proclamation that Jesus modeled for us immediately after his baptism. This is the calling that we have taken on when we were baptized into Christ. We are his people, ready to stand confidently and to point people toward Christ. We need to grow in this ministry and in this skill as the visible church militant in the world. This leads us then to the fourth and final point today, and that is the preparation of fishers of men. Now, Mark does not record for us the baptisms of the disciples. This is an interesting debate among theologians. Why is it that Jesus' baptism is carefully chronicled, but we don't have the record of the disciples baptizing? If you want to write down a really interesting cross-reference here, a verse that is much discussed, in John 4, verses 1 and 2, says this: when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It's kind of a passing reference, but apparently Jesus now was baptizing more disciples. There were more followers of Jesus now than there had been of John. But then it says, but Jesus wasn't himself baptizing. But who was it who was baptizing? Now it was his apostles. His apostles are now representing, remember that word apostello means to send. They are his official representatives in the world. And so whether everyone's together, or whether it's the apostles who are being sent out already, they are now baptizing on behalf of Christ. Christ is the example of following, walking in the ways of God. Jesus' baptism assures us that this is the way of salvation. Baptism does not save us, but it is a first step of obedience in salvation. So here now, Jesus says, look with me at verse 17. He says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. There's so much that could be said about this idea of you and I becoming fishers of men. How do we catch people? How in the 21st century, in the heartland of America, in a postmodern era, how do we catch people? Notice it doesn't say, just lay out the nets and God will bring them in. You will be fishers. Fishers don't sit on their couch and catch fish. Fishers have to go fishing. Fishers have to use bait. Fishers have to use nets. Fishers have to haul the fish into the boat. Friends, there is a duty that is entrusted first to these apostles, and I believe through them to the church as a whole. Notice that Simon is the first apostle mentioned. This is probably a subtle sign from Mark that this is the apostle who's giving these reflections and these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry. Notice that his brother Andrew is mentioned second. Notice that that immediately following this announcement, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, there are two more apostles, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. If you go to Capernaum today, the place where these things are happening, we'll learn that in verse 21, that in this region of Galilee, sure enough, in this small village, they've uncovered multiple references to the family of Zebedee being a prominent family. Ben Zebedee is the name, a prominent family in the city of Capernaum. And John and James are from that prominent family. So as we conclude today, I just would encourage you to see the steps here in this passage. First, we learned that Jesus was baptized. We learned what happened, the supernatural events surrounding his baptism. Then we learned that now Jesus is inaugurated in his public ministry of proclaiming the gospel of God, of announcing the kingdom of God. And then now we see very quickly, I want you to notice how quickly, now as Jesus is doing his work, God is bringing in these other disciples. There's a growth that's happening. There's a multiplying that's happening. Men are being caught. Women are being caught. Boys and girls are being caught and they're being brought into the kingdom of God. A great harvest. Friends, we need to pray that God would use us in this way in the 21st century. So I'd like to conclude by simply asking the question, what does baptism mean? First and foremost, baptism is a washing. It is a washing of your physical body with water. It's recognizing that we, not merely in our bodies, but in our souls, that we are sinners. That we need the forgiveness of God. We need the washing of God. Second of all, we can say that baptism is a means of symbolizing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you are in Christ, friends, know that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the part of growing up in the Lord is learning to live in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit as He leads you and guides you in your life. And when you hear the Spirit's conviction in your heart, don't turn away from it, heed it. Live in communion with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we can say that that baptism is a picture of our faith and trust in the triune God. Again, there's an emphasis here on the Spirit, but it is the Son of God who is being baptized. It is the Spirit that is visibly present, and it is the Father who announces his Messiah to the world. We need to see that at the heart of Christian baptism is that we are baptized into, literally in Greek, the word is into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of the world, into the kingdom of God. And then secondly, there's a message of baptism to us and to the world. Here it is. The message of my baptism is that I am a sinner, that my soul is dirty and I need God's cleansing. It's the message that the gospel of Jesus Christ that was proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 1, is my hope. It's that I have set aside my faith and trust in the things of this world, and I've given myself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, that he is my Savior. In the words of our covenant of communicant membership, in statement number 4, we say these words: I repent of my sin. I confess my guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. I profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as my Savior and Lord, and dedicate myself to his service. I promise that I will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform my life to his teaching and example. Friends, there is a challenging question. Well, if baptism has everything to do with the washing away of sin, then why was Jesus baptized? And I'd encourage you to wrestle with that and look at the scriptures. Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." That is, Jesus in his humanity was not simply asserting his human ability. He was asserting his dependence upon his Father in heaven. Oh, friends, come to this place of our Lord's baptism. Think deeply about its lessons. Think deeply about how you are baptized into Christ, who himself was baptized as the Spirit and the Father came. Consider what this means. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the record of Jesus' ministry. Thank you that, Lord, we come to this starting line and we hear that crack of the starting pistol as Jesus now begins this, what's presented as a fast-paced and dynamic public ministry. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see Christ in his setting. That, Lord, you would help us to understand this place where Jesus was inaugurated in his public ministry. Lord, as we go to the village of Capernaum, to its synagogue, and to one of the most special and celebrated homes in that village. Lord, as we meet these characters along the way, we pray that you would help us to come back again and again and again to this record of Jesus' baptism. And Lord, that in his baptism, we would more fully understand our baptism. Thank you, Lord, that we have been baptized into Christ. And Lord, if there are those here who don't know Christ in this way, if there are those who, for whatever reason, have put off baptism, I pray that, Lord, you would help them to understand this central act of imitation of Christ. That, Lord, we are being conformed to the example of Christ. And that we need to walk this journey that he himself has walked. A journey of obedience, of service, of suffering, and of glorification. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.